We sung that the Lord delights in those who fear him and trust his love, and in his law and the preface of grace, beginning his law, he would teach us those things. Let us hear his law with that in mind and then respond to Psalter 242. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 16, and then we'll also turn later and read Philippians 1, verse 1. My study time of the last few weeks was focused on the book of Philippians. It was a sheer delight to spend 4 weeks digging into this wonderful book, and it's my purpose to finish writing my paper in the next few weeks, and so I'll start preaching on Philippians right away to let you as congregation profit from the study time as well that you so graciously gave me. So we'll focus this morning on the background as to how the church at Philippi was established. We'll read the first 34 verses of Acts chapter 16, and then we'll also simply read verse 1 of the book of Philippians. Then came he, and that's the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, meaning did not allow it. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, that means a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the women which resorted there, or customarily you could say gathered there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And she, when she was baptized and her household, she besought or pleaded with us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay there. And she constrained or forced us. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel or girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely or securely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Then we turn to the book of Philippians, reading simply verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be gathered, to be summoned here for worship. For the very meaning of the word church means called out, called together. Not by human voice, custom, tradition, or routine, but by the voice of the living God who builds his church, who seeks her wandering sons, who binds their wounds and gently heals the broken-hearted ones. Therefore, it is right and pleasant for us to tell thy praise abroad. For the church is not gathered by what we do, neither can we take any credit or praise when the church is gathered, built, preserved, and defended. All the glory goes to God alone. Lord, we acknowledge thee, that also our congregation exists because of the voice and work of the living God who is among us and who has promised never to forsake the works of his own hands. How many reasons we have for awed praise and for thanksgiving. We have sung about with gladness, confessing the name of our God. Gladness that flows from understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work and his perfect, complete ability and his overwhelming willingness as the Savior of sinners. We praise thee, Lord, for being such a good and gracious and mighty and holy and faithful God. Thank thee also for bringing us back together again as pastor and congregation after an extended period of absence, for watching over us and providing for us and giving us the treasures and riches of thy word also to study together. We pray that we may have a deep understanding of the scriptures and may know them and walk in them and profit from them. We pray, fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning as this beautiful, lovely epistle that is so full of joy and of Christ may also do in us the same things it was intended to do in the Philippians. It produces spiritual discernment, a spiritual growth, a Christ-centered focus in all of life, in suffering and in joy, in thanksgiving and in need, in the home and in our thoughts and minds. We pray for those who do not know thee and whose life is marked by the absence of this Christian joy and contentment in the Lord, this delight in the living God who is the overflowing fountain of also joy. We pray, Lord, that their eyes and hearts may be opened also through this book to see the riches of the gospel, to taste and see that the Lord is good and that those who trust in Him are the most blessed people in the world and really are the only blessed people in the world. We come, Lord, to confess our sins, for though with gladness we must confess Thy name, with grief we must complain about ourselves and accuse ourselves in Thy presence. The law reminds us, it strips us of self-righteous pride and of self-confidence and of thinking we're quite something and thinking we're superior and good and better. Lord, we've sinned against grace, against goodness, against joy and light, against holiness and truth. There are no excuses for what we've done, though our hearts are awfully good at manufacturing them and awfully good at trying to pretend that it's no big deal. But it is. For our idolatrous hearts are guilty of spiritual adultery. That is true of every sin. Lord, we've been unfaithful to Thee, the God who has been faithful, who has always been faithful to us. We've allowed so many other things to crowd out a Creator-centered life in this creation. Lord, forgive us for careless use of Thy name, whether a word of cursing or a flippant, thoughtless misuse of Thy name as revealed in all Thy wonderful works, especially in the Word. We pray, Lord, forgive us for our rebelliousness towards both work and rest, for our thinking our life and our time are our own to do with as we please, for thinking our bodies are our own rather than the temple of the Holy Spirit and the image of the living God, so being angry or murderous or lustful or greedy or discontent, complaining, unthankful, proud, disobedient to those in authority over us, careless. Lord, break our hearts. For that is a sacrifice that pleases Thee, not just the sacrifice of joy, but of broken hearts that are in Thy sight, more than sacrificial rite. Give us the contrite spirit and the pleading cries that Thou, O Lord, will never despise. We come in all our need, having failed so often this week as parents, as spouses, as singles. Make us clean, pure of heart. We pray. We think of the needs of Thy church worldwide. We think of Egypt, where churches are being bombed and burned, where in all the unrest in the Middle East and in Muslim nations, Thy church has suffered so heavily in the last few years. Remember the persecuted, comfort them, encourage them, and help them. Bless the work of their hands. Grant that they may stand firm, and as they suffer on behalf of Christ, that the grace, joy, and faithfulness of Christ that so moved the Apostle Paul to write so joyfully from a Roman prison cell may fill also those believers there. They may see to their joy that the gospel cannot be hindered or chained, that it advances even in the face of bombs and chains and threats. We pray, O God, for those with needs in our congregation. We think of Jane Wubb still in the hospital. We pray, provide for her, encourage her. We thank Thee that it looks like the tumor was contained, and we pray, Lord, bless the doctors as they consider what to do next. Give her renewed health and strength after her surgery. We pray for Frank Finney, and we give thanks that he had good news, that it looks like the cancer has not spread. And yet, Lord, we pray for him as he goes to visit the surgeon this week and as he hears what the proposal will be. Bless that. And we pray, protect his body. Grant most of all that Thy grace and spirit may carry these dear members of our congregation. We think of the words of the psalmist. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Encourage them in thee. We pray for those whose hearts are heavy with aches and griefs and cares and sorrows and struggles and shortcomings and confusion. Lead and provide for them and instruct them. We pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy gifts to us, for giving us peace and plenty. We didn't have to come to a bombed out wreck of a building this morning. We don't have to fear authorities. We can simply gather in great numbers and openly serve the Lord. We pray that that privilege may overwhelm us, that thy word may feed us. We pray it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing together Psalter 126, 126. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in times of spiritual confusion and of massive church decay. The Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in a massive retreat before the world. Europe, the cradle of the Reformation, is turning empty church buildings into mosques and gas stations. Large Canadian denominations have all caved to the pressure of the world on the fronts of sexuality, women in office, the Lord's Day, and standards of holiness and worship. The decline is clear in ever-shortening sermons and the famine for the Word of God that goes with this, as well as more and more social activities, which, though they may be valuable in their time and place, are replacing solid biblical food. And all around us are a growing number of religions with their large buildings and their growing appeal to our formerly Christian nation. And although there are examples of the blessings of the Lord, it seems to be on a small scale, rather than on the massive scale that we have seen in previous generations in North America and in Europe. And yet most Canadians don't seem to mind. Most are proud of living in a civilization of wealth and multiculturalism and many religions. Many even see the church and gospel as an outdated relic that belongs in the garbage dump of history. Just listen to your average college professor today. What will be left for our children and grandchildren? What are we to do in the times in which we live? How can we, on the one hand, stand firm against false teaching and a watering down of the gospel in whatever form that takes, and on the other hand, maintain the unity of the body of Christ? How can the church grow in the face of religious multiculturalism when, to be faithful, we must bring an offensive gospel? And if things don't go so well, is the Lord Himself riches enough in times like these? These are some of the questions that we face in our times. And God in His providence has given us particularly helpful answers in the book of Philippians, for Philippi was the very first church planted in Europe. And we will discover, as we study this book, that conditions in Philippi were very similar in many ways to the things that are going on in Canada today. In fact, in some ways, they were even more dangerous then. But the Church of Jesus Christ didn't just hold its own then. It spread rapidly and powerfully. Let's listen, praying that the Lord would use the message of this book to equip us not only to stand strong, but to be used by Him to increase and spread His church in our times and in our culture. Our theme is the Lord Jesus plants a church in Philippi, in the first place by directed servants, then through sovereign grace, and lastly with persevering faithfulness, or preserving faithfulness. Now, the Epistle of Philippians is well known and cherished by many Christians as the Epistle of Joy. And it wouldn't surprise me if a number of you came up to me after the service and said, "Oh, I'm glad you're preaching on Philippians. It's my favorite book." Why? Well, think of some of the well-known texts. Rejoice in the Lord always. But also because there is this tone of triumphant, gospel, biblical joy. throughout this whole epistle, in every chapter. Now, surprisingly, not everyone sees this. The favorite piece of rot gut that I had to read the last few weeks was a so-called feminist commentary written by, of all things, a man. Shows you the confusion and the stupidity of our times. And the author claims that no modern person can read Philippians with any sense of joy because of the way the apostle uses religion to force his opinion on everyone, especially women. Obviously, the man didn't even read Philippians. He just grabbed a text and hung his silly theories on it. The very opposite is the case. This epistle, from start to finish, is not about the Apostle Paul. And it's not about the Apostle Paul shoving his opinions on others and manipulating them. It is about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and the joy that submission and knowledge of that gospel brings. The epistle to the Philippians is unique in that it's the most personal of all the letters written by the Apostle Paul. Every single chapter here contains a lengthy section in which the apostle shows the Philippians how the same gospel that he preaches to them lives in his heart and makes a difference in his own needs and conditions. And even then, it's not about Paul. He tells us his testimony, but refreshingly, unlike the modern church, he doesn't do it in a me-centered, look-at-me way. It's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in and through Paul. The apostle opens up not so that we would make much of him and say, you have such a wonderful spiritual life, but to show us that the gospel of Christ is enough for even the most difficult times. And that's why the apostle will say things like this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or he'll say, for me to live is Christ. The apostle was also very personal in this letter because there was a special bond between him and this congregation of Philippi. Now, the apostle loved every local church, and he served them all to the best of his ability, but he was still human. And there are some people, and there are some churches with whom you just have a deeper bond than with others. One of the ways that happens is when you go through a lot together. This congregation had been very supportive of the apostle Paul and his travels and ministry. The apostle wrote this letter to them while he was in prison at Rome. The congregation was worried about him, and they'd sent a messenger, one of their own members, Epaphroditus, with a special collection so that he didn't have to worry about his material needs, because in prison in those days, you were not given food. It was somebody else's problem to supply that for you. And there were people, if they had no one, who literally starved to death in prison. That personal care and concern shows how special the bond was from both sides. But then the messenger they sent to help the apostle in Rome, Epaphroditus, became seriously sick and he almost died. To put their minds at ease in a culture without phones or emails, they'd heard that he was sick. The apostle sends Epaphroditus back to them to bring this letter to them so they can see in person that he's better again. And the apostle takes this opportunity to minister to the congregation at Philippi by bringing the gospel of Christ tailor-made to their needs. So what did the apostle experience with this congregation? Well, to answer that question, we need to turn and spend some time this morning in Acts chapter 16, because there we have a record of how this congregation began. And when you read this chapter, it has to strike you that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, not the apostle Paul, who planted a church in Philippi. Humanly speaking, the apostle wouldn't have gone to Philippi. It wasn't on his radar screen or in his plans. In fact, we read in Acts 16, verse 6 to 8, that where he really wanted to go was into either Asia or the province known as Bithynia. And both times, the Holy Spirit did not allow him to do this. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit made this clear, but we do know that he did make it clear. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit didn't give further instructions. He didn't say to the apostle, no, don't go to Asia, I want you to go to Philippi. Instead, he simply said, when the apostle planned to go somewhere, not there and not there. And if you take out a map of those times and study the ways of travel, it becomes clear that this uncertainty went on for some days or perhaps even for some weeks. And you can be sure that raised questions in the minds of the apostle, because he was eager to preach Christ everywhere, especially where he had never Man, where there were no churches at all, and he loved to preach the gospel and the good news. And he must have asked himself, but what about Asia and what about Bithynia? Don't they need to hear the gospel too? It's not hard to imagine Paul's confusion and perhaps even a sense of frustration that every time he tries to go somewhere, God puts up roadblocks in front of him without giving him further instructions. Now, why does God do that? Why does he delay like that? To make it clear to the apostle what even apostles must remember. We are not in charge. God is. Church planting and church ministry are not our work and decision. It is the Lord who, as the canons of Dort remind us, the Lord who decides when and how and where sinners will hear what he has to say. God is in control and we are not. Who can call God into account? Why is it that one nation hears the gospel and is influenced by it and others don't? Why do some families or some people get to hear the good news of salvation and be saved? We can point out all kinds of human decisions and plans, but ultimately those are not the answer or the explanation. Every church and every believer receive the gospel because it pleases God to bring the gospel and to give faith along with the hearing of the gospel. Have you ever stopped to realize this? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is because God brought the gospel to you in his time and in his way. The same is true when ministers come and go in a congregation. It is God, for reasons of his own, who gives and sends pastors. It is God who builds and plants churches in his time and way through people of his own choosing. God gets all the credit, all the honor, and all the glory. And finally, the apostles' search for direction is answered. We're told in Acts 16, verse 9, that one night the apostle is given a vision, and a man from Macedonia, that's the province where, which Philippi was the capital, calls out to him in that vision, "Come over and help us." Now, how did the apostle know that this man was from Macedonia? It's possible the man's dress or accent made that clear. But some have argued that this man was really the man we know as Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. And they've said the apostle Paul then met Luke the next day in town and recognized him from the vision, and that Luke went with the apostle back to Philippi. And there is some evidence that could support this conclusion. Notice verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. We read there, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis." And a little word you might not have noticed is the word "we." Now, Luke was a very careful historian. Whenever the events he tells us about in Acts happened while he himself was there, he will use the word "we" to describe that. Otherwise, he always uses the words "they" or "he." And verse 11 is the first time in the book of Acts that we find the word "we." It's the first time, in other words, that Luke traveled with Paul and the others. In fact, later on, the apostle, when he leaves Philippi and moves on, he leaves behind Luke and Timothy to help establish this young congregation. Philippi had a medical school and Luke was a doctor, so it could have been Luke's hometown. Since Luke was both a doctor and a Greek, it's possible, though we can't know for sure. But whoever this man from Macedonia was, and however Paul concluded he was from there, he had no doubt that finally the Lord was directing him where to go next. And interestingly, it's not the Holy Spirit who gives him this direction. In verse 10, they conclude it is the Lord. And in the New Testament, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll learn later on in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Jesus Christ is given the name above all names, the name Lord. And it's a reference to him. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who said no when they wanted to go to the wrong place. But Jesus Christ was the one who said, "Yes, now you're on the right track," when they were going in the right direction. The Lord Jesus is taking an active interest in that province of Macedonia. He's directing his servants there. What a comfort that the ascended Lord still directs his servants personally. The mission team discusses it together. They reach the same conclusion and off they go sailing by sea to Macedonia. And it just so happened that Philippi was the most important, the capital city of that province. And so they go straight to that city, expecting the Lord to gather and build his church there. But when they get there again, things go differently from human plans. For then, as always, the Lord, through sovereign grace, gathers a church in his own unique way. And that's our second point, through sovereign grace. Now, before we see how the Lord planted a city in Philippi, we need to consider what kind of a city Philippi was. We do this because only then can you fully appreciate just how amazing a church plant there was, and what evidence it is of God's sovereign grace to plant a church wherever he wants to, whether people like it and appreciate it and are open to it or not. God is not dependent on willing people. He doesn't have to wait for our plans, permission, or time. He does what he wants, and he makes people willing to do it his way. And I hope as you listen to this description of Philippi and the culture of that city, that you'll appreciate just how similar it is in many ways to modern-day Canada, so that we may find reason to hope for the cause of the gospel in our times. What was Philippi like? Well, it was a city with a famous past. The father of the world conqueror, who called himself Alexander the Great, took this city and made it an important part of his growing empire. It was very Greek in its culture at that time, and that meant many Greek gods and their temples, rich Greek literature, and Greek politics took root there. And then later the Romans took over, and after a couple of famous battles fought near the town, it was made a Roman colony. That meant the language, money, and laws of Rome applied, and many people of the town were made Roman citizens. And Roman citizens also would be now likely to move to Philippi because of its status. And Rome could transplant a little of itself and keep captured nations in line by giving these privileges to important towns along the way. And Roman law also mandated that Lord Caesar, the emperor, would be worshipped. So there was a temple in the town where people could worship Lord Caesar. And many Romans did. There were even temples to Egyptian gods. But Roman law also made any new religion, like Christianity, illegal. Only well-known established religions were tolerated. Interesting, isn't it? That this supposed tolerance of many gods and viewpoints isn't always very tolerant after all. It sounds pretty familiar. The people who preach tolerance the loudest are the most intolerant people in the world. The fact that it was a Roman colony also meant that retiring army personnel could get free land to settle on. You see, say you'd served your term in the army, you're discharged or you're wounded, as a reward for your services, then Rome would allow every veteran from the Roman army to claim a piece of free land in any colony. And you'd be first in line for well-paying jobs and positions such as being the jailer. And in this way, Romans looked after their military personnel and strengthened their grip on this town. And Roman citizens also did not have to pay property tax, as well as some other taxes. And that meant these colonies became centers of trade and of wealth. Materialism was part of life there. And other than the huge tax breaks, sounds pretty familiar today too, doesn't it? The Romans put a military fort or base in Philippi. Soldiers in those days weren't much different than soldiers now. Many of them looking simply to gamble, drink, and chase the local women. A life of sensuality, which is pretty much the summary of most young people in Canada today, isn't it? And now mixed in with this Greek culture and language was a taste of Rome away from Rome. And they were really proud of their Roman citizenship and status in that city. The city was a melting pot of cultures, religions, languages, and people. And they felt they not only had a glorious past, but a wonderful patriotic present. They didn't think they needed help. They thought they were at the top of society. But it was help that the Apostle Paul was sent to give them. What kind of help? Did he come to tackle slavery head on? Did he come to deal with corruption in business and tell people to be more honest? Did he come to tell the poor to stand up for themselves and soak it to the rich? Did he come to liberate women from male oppression? There are so-called theologians and commentators today who try to argue that that's the main message of the gospel. And although the gospel does impact all of these things, The apostle did not come, first of all, to begin with those things. He came to proclaim the Lord's help to sinners who are helpless without Jesus Christ. His first message was not a flattering of human pride and telling them how wonderful they were, but telling them how helpless and hopeless and needy they were apart from Jesus Christ. It was to declare that Lord Caesar and Zeus cannot save, but Lord Jesus Christ can. And that's our task, congregation, as Church of Jesus Christ in our times, which are very similar, aren't they? And we don't have to say, thankfully, that the gospel has to enter southern Alberta for the first time. In fact, it's known as the Bible Belt of Alberta. But really, we are in retreat even here, aren't we? The wave of immigration means the time is coming when most of all the religious and spiritual composition of our nation is radically changing. Our universities are, for the most part, breeding grounds of godlessness and immorality and increasingly hostile to Christianity. Are we then doomed to sit in the little castle of the church and watch the waves of the world lap higher and higher and crumble the walls? No. If Jesus Christ would plant a church in Philippi, then he can restore and revive and spread his church in southern Alberta too. He can build a congregation in your neighborhood, among your neighbors and co-workers, and from the seemingly most unlikely and unwilling and uninterested people. And it's into this city that the Apostle Paul was sent by the King of Kings to plant a church. Here the Lord was indicating. Here God is opening a door for the gospel. Who would expect this? Paul and his missionary companions arrive in town expecting the Lord to work, and at first they're disappointed. Verse 12. They stayed in the city for several days. Nothing happens. No one is waiting for them or asking for them. They're just a couple more anonymous travelers in a city used to travelers. So they decide to start looking for people. Where to go? Well, usually the apostle would go and find the local Jewish synagogue and preach Jesus as Christ to the Jews, to people who already had the Old Testament, a foundation so helpful to preach Christ. But the prospering city of Philippi had no synagogue. Jewish law required that there be a minimum of 10 confessing male members to start a church. And if there were less, you would just have a handful of people gather by the river to pray together and to read the scriptures. The number in Philippi was so small that there were only a handful of women. It seems not even one man was present. That's how small, that's how demoralized that little handful were who gathered to honor the one true living God in that great city. And then it happens. We're given three examples of the power of the Word of God by which the congregation of the Lord is planted in that place. And there are more examples, because by the end of the chapter, the brethren in general are mentioned. The Lord used the conversion of these three to draw others. Lydia and the jailer were saved along with their households. And it's possible that even a slave girl was one of them. Three completely different people in three completely different ways. A Roman government official who had to be a citizen of Rome to get the position. A Greek woman, her name was Greek anyway, who was a wealthy business owner and a slave who had been used and abused by her masters because she was demon-possessed. Would you gather a congregation on that foundation and say, now we're off to a good start? The Lord did. And he took these three people, seemingly unlikely, from different backgrounds and welded them into his son and built a church from them. Each one drawn in different ways and yet to the same heart of the gospel. First example is one of the women who heard the apostle preach at the riverside. Her name was Lydia and she was a seller of purple. That is, she sold dyed, purple dyed cloth. That dye was made from a very rare seashell. And all the wealthy of that time wanted to be clothed in purple. Even emperors would walk in purple clothing as the richest clothing available. And anyone who sold purple dyed cloth became very wealthy. And you were only allowed to sell it if you got a license or permission from the government. This wealthy woman was a member of a little group that gathered to pray, and her conversion is not dramatic. It says it so simply and yet so beautifully. The Lord opened her heart to attend to what Paul said. It doesn't say she opened her own heart. It doesn't say she decided to accept Jesus. That language is never used in the Bible. It simply says the Lord opened her heart. And to attend means she hears with agreement and receptiveness. She hears and believes. She had apparently joined the Jewish religion already, but now her heart is finally open. Now she understands Jesus Christ and His salvation, the heart of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the depths of the gospel. And now she's given the key that unlocks all the treasures of Scripture. Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen again. And she believed and professed faith in Christ, and in keeping with the pattern of the Old Testament, she's immediately baptized along with her whole household. And here we have simply the Word and sacraments doing their work. Nothing extraordinary in terms of the message, but most extraordinary in terms of results. Her heart is opened, and she believed. And the fruit of it is also seen. She insists that the mission team stay in her home where she can provide for all their physical needs. She's wealthy enough to look after them. And now they don't have to, the apostle doesn't have to sew tents to make a living. He can simply give all his time and energy to evangelism and to teaching this new congregation, starting with his one family. And this is one way in which the Lord still works. What about you? Maybe when you're asked whether you're converted or to speak about your conversion, you're a little hesitant because you really don't have anything dramatic to report. Simply the ordinary. Prayer. The Word of God proclaimed. Your heart was opened. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you shouldn't feel as if something's missing. As if you're a second-class Christian or somehow your conversion is incomplete if it's so ordinary. Because it isn't ordinary. It's an extraordinary work of God, a miracle to open hearts where by nature all hearts are completely closed. Second example is a slave girl, possessed by an evil spirit, used by her owners in fortune telling, which was demonic. That's why, young people, never monkey around with fortune telling. It's demonic. One Sabbath day, the apostle and his fellow workers are going to pray again and speak by the riverside, and the slave girl starts shouting loudly behind them, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And she kept doing this every day, and the whole town, which already knew of her special gift, knew precisely why these men were in Philippi, to proclaim salvation in the name of the Most High God. And when the devil acts as a public relations promoter for the gospel, something fishy is going on. Something stinks. And the key is in the original, which unfortunately not a single English translation gets right. She was not shouting about the way of salvation. She was talking about a way of salvation. There's a huge difference between the two, isn't there? Because if Jesus Christ is simply a way of salvation, then he can set up shop next to all the other so-called gods. And he's simply one among many, and every person is free to choose whatever religion, whatever religious belief or expression you want. But Jesus Christ is in faithfulness to be proclaimed as the only way of salvation. And that's the offense of the cross then and now. Because sure, Sikhs and Hindus and Buddhists and Mormons and Muslims, at least liberal Muslims, are willing to say to you, "Well, we all want the same thing. It's all about being good, honest, hardworking people. We're always lead to God. And as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe." That is not true. The gospel is like a bull in the china shop of human traditions and religions that bulldozes them all and hurls them all onto the ground and says, "This is idolatry, it's wrong, and it's sin. This is the only way. Walk in it or face the consequences." And that's why the apostle gets fed up with this. He put up with it. And finally, he's grieved and he casts out that spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And that makes it clear that Jesus Christ didn't come in Philippi to set up a shop along Temple Road. He came by spiritual force to take a kingdom and to destroy these others. And what happens next shows why the apostle may have hesitated to cast out this spirit. For Satan suddenly drops the mask of friendly tolerance and becomes a raging lion. The owners of the slave girl realize they won't make any more money off her, so they drag Paul and Silas before the town council and judges and accuse them of spreading a new and illegal religion without even having a trial. They're watching people insist on punishment. Their clothes are ripped off and they are beaten. And the Greek word means they are beaten with rods. They're cut open, bleeding and probably unconscious, dumped into prison by the jailer, who puts them in the secure inner dungeon and clamps their hands and feet on those heavy stocks. What's going to happen now to this infant church? Paul and Silas, as they wake up through the groans, do the only thing left, and yet the most important thing of all. They talk to each other about why they're here, remind each other that God called them here, commit their case to God in prayer, and are so reassured by his presence that they start singing in the night songs of praise to God. How can this be? Because the one true religion is not about human willpower. It is about Jesus Christ, who is with them and who lights up the dungeon with his presence and comfort. Jesus Christ with his witnesses, especially when the going gets the toughest. They can't help but sing his praises. Prisoners have never heard anything like it. They're used to cursing and shouting. If you've ever been in a jail, I've preached in a jail many times in Grand Rapids in my seminary and college days. And it's a world of hate, of cursing, of ugly language. Especially when people are being beaten by guards. And I've seen that too. But now there's blessing God instead of cursing. They don't understand. They're so gripped, they don't even run away. They listen. And so it is God gathers his church by making it clear to the watching people and the watching world that he is with his people and that his true church is different than any other religion. And God hears those prayers and songs too. And suddenly an earthquake strikes the jail. The doors are blown open. The chains are rattled loose. And everyone is free. Why this way? So that Jesus Christ can show the city that his truth and grace set people free, no matter what the human opposition. The jailer wakes up, realizes the prison is open, and often the jailer was executed if something like this happened. And so he rushes in with his own sword and is about to kill himself. And Paul shouts to him, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all still here." What love and grace. Paul doesn't run away or think the suicide of the jailer gives him a golden chance to escape. Paul is concerned for the soul of this man who had so mistreated him without cause. He reaches for him. He shows him the grace and the compassion of God. And you catch a glimpse of Christ in Paul at that moment. For Jesus, by suffering, gathers his church to himself. And now Paul, by suffering, follows in his master's footsteps. And that suffering is used by Jesus Christ to gather a church and to save sinners. And that becomes too much for this tough, hardened merchant suffering. Remembering the talk of the town, this man realizes the salvation that Paul speaks about is really what I need. He even says, he uses the same word that slave girl had been shouting, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answers with this simple, clear, biblical gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that it's not Arminian or free will or too loose to speak this way. This is how you talk if you really know and believe in and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer needed. Now, of course, that needs to be further explained. And so the apostle is taken into the jailer's home, which was usually attached to the prison complex. And there they spoke the word of God and explained how and why Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who can forgive our sins based on his cross, the only one who, as the risen Lord, can walk with you day by day, provide for your needs and give you eternal life and open your heart and renew you and transform you. And the jailer has seen this graphically displayed. He needs no more convincing. Once he believes, his whole household is baptized. and he washes their wounds, and he gives them a meal, and the fruits of faith are clear again, aren't they? For they are the same fruits whether conversion is quiet or dramatic. And he too rejoices greatly in the Lord. That's one of the signs that someone has believed. That this joy sweeps over your heart, a joy you'd never known before. And a second family was added to this church, and who knows whether others, hearing of Lydia and the jailer, how many other prisoners that night believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that should be to the congregation there and now also to us. God can break the hardest hearts. The question is not if God can save, but whom does God go sovereignly and save? Who does God find and give an open heart and the joy of believing in Him? With the one it's dramatic, with the other it goes softly. But He gathers His church from the abused and the miserable of society and from the wealthy and the famous. And our calling is simply to go and to speak as He opens doors. And He may choose to use your suffering to show the power of the gospel and to make room for the word preached, or He may simply use the word itself to create that room. However He does it, what glory. The most overwhelming days and hardened mockers are no obstacle to the gospel. With God's help, they become fields ripe for harvest. We can do so little. Teach, evangelize, catechize, raise our children. We can't work our way to success. God has to do it. And He does. He gathers His church and He defends His church. That's our last point with preserving faithfulness. And we can be very brief here because actually the rest of the series will show the preserving faithfulness of God. First of all, God gives fellowship of believers to encourage one another and to hold one another accountable. And God protects this church with the Roman citizenship of Paul and also now of the jailer. Because that beating was illegal since Paul was a Roman citizen. The judges were afraid when they realized this. And now they will have to treat the congregation of this preacher also with care, lest anyone complain to Rome about how they were mistreated. So in this way, that congregation is given a little breathing room from persecution. And Paul and Silas were asked to leave town. But they left Timothy and Luke behind to establish this church and to teach them further. And later Paul will write the letter we will study in coming months. God preserved His church through His word in the ordinary life of the church. Do you realize just how important the ordinary life of the church is? We don't need all kinds of special programs and actions and activities. Simply the ordinary life of the church. Worship, teaching, the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. That is how God gathers and preserves His church. And you? Has your heart been opened, dramatically or softly, so that you believed in the only Savior who can save you from your sins? And have you learned to love and serve others? What reason you have then to be joyful and to speak the word of God with all boldness? And don't worry about creating or leveraging opportunities. Simply keep your eyes and ears open and speak. And God creates blessed opportunities. He is in charge. He plants. He preserves. He opens hearts. He paves the way. He is in and with His church. And that is why this book of Philippians is so joyful. Because it's God-centered. And that is the secret of both open hearts and of joyful Christian living.